2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. We're reading to chapter 9, verse 37, which is the end of chapter 9. We have a longer text to read this evening, and I'll try to keep my textual comments to a minimum, though I do need to make a number as we go, just so that you appreciate what it is you're reading. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. The year is 848 B.C. Jehoram, king of Israel, of whom we have been reading of late, is a different man than the Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, which probably accounts for the difference in spelling in verse 16, of which of the name, which is in fact exactly the same name for both men. The king of Israel's name is spelled Jehoram in chapter 3, verse 1, but Joram, J-O-R-A-M, here to make the difference between the two men easier to grasp. We last heard of the southern kingdom of Judah in chapter 3 when, you remember, Jehoshaphat participated in Jehoram's ill-fated campaign against Moab. Now, after two faithful, or at least relatively faithful, kings, Judah now gets a king who shares the same contempt for Yahweh's covenant as does his northern neighbor. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The woman who was the daughter of Ahab was Athaliah, whose name will be introduced to us in verse 26, and of whom we are going to read a great deal more in chapter 11. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. As before, Judah stands in the way of God's blessing in a way that Israel does not. It is there that the line of King David continues, not in the northern kingdom. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with all his chariots and rose by night, and he and his chariot commander struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. The Hebrew is difficult, but the following verses make it clear that it was Judah's army that was defeated, and Jehoram failed in his campaign to keep Edom in subjection to him. Jehoram's victory was to escape with his life. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. Libna was a town on Judah's border with Philistia. So Edom to the east and Libna to the west, Jehoram's power is being whittled away. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. It's disconcerting to read that Jehoram of Judah began to reign, or rather that Azariah began to reign in the 12th year of Jehoram, king of Israel, because we've already read in chapter 3, verse 1, that Jehoram would reign but 12 years. Jehoram of Judah, Ahaziah rather, would reign only 1 year, because as we will read in chapter 9, he is to be assassinated. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat," a different Jehoshaphat, "the son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." This was an assignment the Lord, if you remember, had originally entrusted to Elijah. As we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah apparently had passed the assignment on to Elisha. The instruction to run is perhaps best explained by assuming that Elisha's messenger would not know how the other commanders of the army would react to Jehu's claim now to be king of Israel and his intention to murder Jehoram. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of all of us?" Or, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord." Jezebel's victims, of course, included all the prophets of the Lord that she had killed, namely those that Obadiah had not been able to hide, as we read in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. And as well, of course, as you remember, Naboth and his sons. There may, of course, have been many others. "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." Was there oil still on Jehu's head? Was the messenger of Elisha recognized as one of the sons of the prophets? We're not told. It's not clear why they were so concerned to know what the messenger from Elisha had said to Jehu. "You know the fellow," and he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" Interestingly, in Assyrian ascriptions, Jehu is referred to as Jehu the son of Omri, and so was regarded by the Assyrians as a legitimate successor to Jehoram, king of Israel. In any case, perhaps Jehoram's lack of success on the battlefield had already eroded his support in the army. These commanders seemed very ready to back Jehu's coup. Thus, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now, Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, the king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, "If this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, and as Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram, leaving instructions to his staff to keep the news of the coup from leaving Ramoth-Gilead. Jehu headed for Jezreel, where Jehoram was recovering from his wounds. He was accompanied by a force of some size. The ESV reads a company. The NIV reads troops. One commentator reads a multitude. Now, the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu, that's the term I'm referring to, as he came and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." In other words, get behind me and join my group. And the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger reached them, but he is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus the king has said, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." Again the watchman reported, "He reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Joram said, "Make ready." And they made ready his chariot. And then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out each in his chariot and went to meet Jehu and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. In high irony, the meeting, seemingly accidental at this particular spot, takes place on the land formerly owned by Naboth, that is, before he was murdered on Jezebel's orders. The narrator obviously continues to believe that it is really Naboth's property. In any case, neither Jehoram nor Ahaziah suspected any danger from Jehu. Perhaps they thought this was what was left of the army fleeing the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. They wanted to know what was going on. And when Jehoram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Jehu at least understood this much, that for Yahweh and his prophets, the issue was Israel's toleration of paganism, especially Baalism, the worship, the religion of Jezebel, Jehoram's mother. Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah!" And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." So Jehu's execution of Jehoram was a calculated fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy of the destruction of Ahab's house for its sins against the Lord and against his people. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth Hagan. And Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. This statement is necessary to explain the facts that Jehoram reigned only 12 years, that Ahaziah began to reign in Jehoram's 12th year, and that Ahaziah reigned for but 1 year. 8:25 says that Ahaziah began to reign in Jehoram's 12th year. And here we read that Ahaziah began to reign in Jehoram's 11th year. Why the difference between two texts so close to one another? Apparently, as it has been discovered in relatively recent biblical scholarship, regnal years were counted differently in different countries, including Israel and Judah. What we have here is apparently an effort to rationalize those two approaches to the counting of the regnal years. Differences of this type are actually common in the Old Testament history, common also in ancient Near Eastern annals, and are much better understood today than used to be the case. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. Why Jezebel dressed this way is debated in the commentaries, and quite different explanations of her behavior are offered. Some think she was dressing to be seductive, in hopes that somehow or another she might save her life. More commentators believe the simplest explanation was that she knew she was going to die. She wasn't going to escape Jehu, and she wished to go out looking like a queen. As another commentator suggests, she was the kind of woman who wanted to depart this life in style. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" That's some indication that she wasn't imagining that she could change Jehu's mind. By referring to him as Zimri, she's saying, "You too are a murderer of your king." And she was suggesting that his rule would likewise be a seven-day wonder, like Zimri's had been. And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." Jehu perhaps had forgotten the part of Elijah's prophecy about how Jezebel's body would be eaten by the dogs and not buried, or he didn't take it literally, or now that he was king, he was having a sudden fit of noblesse oblige. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. We see a lot of animal carcasses not far away from our cabin in Colorado, wild animals, and sometimes the occasional cow or horse. And they're very rarely there in the complete skeleton. The scavengers have pulled it all apart and taken the flesh on the bone back to their dens to enjoy. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Again, the point is made emphatically that what happened to Jezebel had been forecast precisely by the Lord's prophets. The Lord's word had been proved true once again. The history of Israel and Judah's kings can begin to appear to be an unending repetition of the same story. Some decent kings in the south may delay the progress of unbelief, but rapidly in the north and with occasional interruptions in the south, the nations sink further into the spirit of rebellion against God, draw inexorably nearer to the day of their judgment. What is the book of Kings but one long prelude to the inevitable catastrophe? No doubt that is the main drift of the narrative. But if God chose to give us this story in detail, it's not ours to complain, but to ask what he wanted us to gain from the sometimes wearying repetition of this dismal spiritual history. This is all the more necessary a question for us to ask today, because for these and other reasons, most Christians today never have this part of the Word of God read to them, and comparatively few ever read it for themselves. A few years ago, a survey was conducted to assess the subjects of preaching in the Presbyterian Church in America, in our denomination. The sample size was very large. Some 200 pulpit ministers in the PCA filled out and returned the survey. And the conclusions were very interesting. For example, in regard to the parts of the Bible that are preached, the survey results were as follows. 100% of respondents had preached within the previous 3 years from the Gospel of John and the Epistles of Paul. Only 11% had preached in the same period from the historical books of the Old Testament. Only 16% from the minor prophets. Less than a third had preached from the major prophets in those same 3 years. Slightly more than a quarter had preached from the Old Testament poets. Less than a third had preached from Acts. But 96% had preached from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Did you hear that? 11% of the ministers surveyed had preached in a 3-year period a sermon from the historical books of the Old Testament, from Kings, for example. That is, one in every 10 PCA church members would have heard any sermon from this part of the Bible over a 3-year period. I doubt the numbers would have changed much if the survey had counted the previous 5 years or the previous 7 years. I also suspect that the passages that might have been preached from the historical books by the 11% of PCA preachers who preached from them would have been the most well-known passages, more easily turned into the kind of sermon our congregations have learned to expect. A sermon on David and Goliath, for example, or Elijah on Mount Carmel. I suspect of the 16% who had preached from the minor prophets, if you removed Jonah, the 16% would have become 3 or 4%. I understand some of the reasons for this. Most churches no longer have an evening service, and a minister is unlikely to devote his one sermon of the week to 2 Kings 8 and 9. Moreover, sermons in our day, in our PCA world, nowadays tend to concentrate on a few themes, and these are not the themes that the author of 2 Kings is hammering away at in this portion of his book. As a result, preachers typically do not any longer make their way through chapter upon chapter of sin and judgment, such as we find in these chapters of Kings. But there is much that is lost when immense tracts of Holy Scripture are virtually entirely ignored. There is a cast of mind that is formed when the great themes of the Bible are dinned into willing hearers of the Word of God. Think of the great themes we have before us in the text we've read. There is the obvious emphasis on the absolute truthfulness of the Word of God. The writer of Kings is at pains to remind us as we read that things happened precisely as the Lord's prophets had said they would. Long before this, an unnamed prophet, and then Elijah himself, had forecast the violent end of the house of Ahab. And Elijah had specifically prophesied the violent death of Jezebel. In chapter 9, 25 through 26, and chapter 9, 36 through 37, we are left in no doubt that the narrator wants us particularly to notice that the events that had unfolded were precisely the events that the prophets had told us to expect. Confidence in the Word of God, the absolute rock-ribbed assurance that it is true and that all of its prophecies will come to pass, is the author's theme. Much of the life of faith depends on your certainty, your confidence, your assurance in the absolute reliability of God's Word. Second, there's the revelation of divine wrath and of the fact that judgment begins with the house of God. Both evil kings died violently. Jezebel did as well. They were being punished appropriately for the violent deeds they had themselves committed. The murder of the Lord's prophets, of Naboth and his sons. Jehoram of Judah found that he had no strength with which to deal with his enemies, and they successfully revolted against him. Jehoram's son Ahaziah then made an alliance with Israel in defiance of Israel's moral and spiritual corruption. These men and the queen mother, like multitudes of others, got precisely what they deserved. The sins they had committed came back upon their own heads. The way of the transgressor is hard. There is a serious, solemn cast of mind that is formed by taking the biblical histories to heart. Third, we find in this history repeated demonstrations of the absolute sovereignty of God and the helplessness of men in their rebellion in the face of that sovereignty. The Lord plucked a general off of Jehoram's staff, gave him the throne, used him to put an end to the kings of Israel and Judah and Ahab's widow in one stroke. Jehu had no difficulty executing his orders. The army backed him. Jehoram and Ahaziah unknowingly fell right into his hands. Even Jezebel's eunuchs stand ready to do his work for him. It says something about Jezebel, doesn't it? That even her palace staff stood up, wouldn't stand up for her. But take the point. We knew chapters before what was going to happen, but we didn't know how it would happen. But then the Lord struck. Ahab's family was wiped out at a stroke, including that part of it that now lived in Jerusalem. Athaliah will be killed shortly. It's a confident, assured cast of mind that is formed by taking these histories to heart. God is on his throne. He can make his purposes come to pass. Everyone is his servant when the time comes. A fourth theme of this history, preached history, for that is what Kings is, history together with a theological interpretation, is that the judgment of the wicked and the vindication of the righteous is often delayed. We've been waiting a long time for the destruction of Ahab's house since that destruction was first prophesied. Much more evil has been done in the meantime. God is patient, not desiring the death of the wicked, but that all should come to repentance. He waits, but not forever. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds all. It's a patient cast of mind that is formed by the application of this large part of the Word of God to a reverent and believing heart. What's so important about all of this is that nothing we read here in Kings is not happening today. Everywhere we look, we see evidence of the truth of God's Word. All around us, everywhere, is the evidence of divine wrath and judgment. This world rings with divine judgment. Everywhere we look, we find demonstrated in every conceivable way man's utter inability to escape the judgment of God, to live in happiness and security in rebellion against God. And always and everywhere the church is found waiting for the Lord's justice to be executed and for their own vindication. There is a different cast of mind and heart in those who absorb this biblical history, learn its lessons, feel the force of its truth. Dare I say it, what we find in Kings is the more masculine note of biblical spirituality. The great themes of sin and judgment, of divine power, and of patient endurance as we await the revelation of the purpose and plan of God. I'm not sure you realize how little these themes surface any longer in the evangelical preaching of the Bible. No matter that they are the great subjects of the Word of God and of vast tracts of Holy Scripture, People hear of God's love as they should and they must. They do not hear, they virtually never hear, that God is angry with the wicked every day, or that He is storing up His wrath against the day of judgment, or that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, or that He is a consuming fire, or that apart from true and living faith in Christ, there remains only the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If they never read parts of the Bible like Kings, they will still sometimes read that message because it is, after all, everywhere in the Bible. But they won't have it dinned into them like the author of Kings intends to din it into your mind and heart. And the more unwelcome, the more difficult any message of God's Word, the more we need it dinned into us constantly, emphatically, with repetition. I want you to be a people who love the grace of God and who revel in the forgiveness of your sins. I want you to revel in the new life of love that Christ has shown to you and given to you. But I also want you to be people who live in this dying world of ours with eyes wide open to the moral measure of human life, to the necessity, the absolute necessity of obedience to God, to the majesty and the seriousness of divine wrath, to the unqualified dependability of Holy Scripture. I want you to have the courage of these convictions, because you must live in a world that is increasingly hostile to all of those convictions. You must be ready to live an obedient life when the world mocks you for that obedience. Serve the Lord with confidence and endure hardship with patience, because you know you have in your heart the sure and certain hope of your vindication and of God's revelation of His plan and purpose in due time. But apart from these great overarching themes that are reinforced by the repetition of this narrative, the histories of the Bible serve us in another fabulously important way. They also supply us with specific demonstrations of many of the truths, probably all of the truths, of God's Word and the life of faith. It is in these narratives that so much else that is taught us in the Word of God is illustrated and confirmed and made, the teaching made memorable. Certainly that is the case tonight. I want you to notice from our text this evening the galactically important principle drawn explicitly to our attention over and over by the author of Kings, that spiritually mixed marriage is death to true faith in Jesus Christ. Why did Jehoram, the son of a good and faithful king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, depart so completely from the ways of his father and his grandfather? Why did loyalty to God's covenant collapse so suddenly in the palace in Jerusalem? The narrator tells us in 8:18, Jehoram had married a daughter of Ahab. The same practice that had undone Solomon's wise rule years before now brought a sudden end to a short succession of faithful kings in Judah. Even sadder to relate, it was Jehoshaphat himself who had secured Ahab's daughter for his son Jehoram. It was a marriage made for diplomatic purposes, as Solomon's marriages were, to cement a political alliance between Judah and Israel, but it was a marriage that destroyed the faith of Judah's royal house. Jehoshaphat should have known better. Any king that followed Solomon should have known better. But our narrator is not done. Ahaziah was as bad as his father, and there was a reason for that. We read in verse 26, his mother's name was Athaliah. Athaliah was a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, the granddaughter of Omri. That made Ahaziah, as we read again for emphasis in verse 27, son-in-law to the house of Omri, or Ahab. These kinds of comments are what we have learned to call, the narrator's evaluative viewpoint. He is telling you his emphasis and his theme. He's telling you how Jehoram and Ahaziah lost touch with the covenant of God. He's telling us, humanly speaking, why Ahaziah got an arrow in his back. It happened because of his unbelieving, idolatry-loving mother who married into a faithful household of the tribe of Judah and the family of David. He was raised a pagan in what was supposed to be a faithful Israelite home. We're going to hear more of Athaliah and learn that she was no shrinking violet. She knew what she believed. She knew what she wanted. She was determined to get it. She was Jezebel's daughter. No wonder she bent her husband. And no wonder her son was an out-and-out pagan, though he would have certainly known his grandfather, who was a devout son of Abraham. Of course, in the Bible, it's immaterial whether the unbelieving influence is wielded by the husband or the wife. The consistent lesson is that in whatever way it is made, a mixed marriage, spiritually speaking, a faithful man or woman marrying an unfaithful spouse will lead to spiritual disaster, and not only in the first generation. It's a fixed law, and only very rarely does God's grace provide an exception. Jehoshaphat had in many ways provided a fine example for his son. But all of that was no match for the influence of a pagan wife. This is a matter of law in Holy Scripture. Christians are commanded to marry only in the Lord, but it is in the histories of the Bible, like this history in Kings, that the importance of this commandment is driven home to the conscience. The celebrated lay evangelist of 19th century Scotland, Brownlow North, whose preaching was used to such great effect by the Spirit of God in the revivals in Ireland and Scotland in the middle of the 19th century, has a sermon on the subject of spiritually mixed marriage. It was a temptation then, as it is now. And in the beginning of that sermon, he says this: "I find no sin recorded in Scripture if we accept the sin of our first parents, which has brought greater curse upon the earth, or which is more positively forbidden, both in the Old and the New Testament." He's speaking of marrying outside of the faith. That may sound extreme to you, but it is unquestionably true, for no other sin has so necessarily such lasting and fatal consequences for so many. The genealogy of Cain that we find in Genesis 4, the second half, and the genealogy of Seth that we find in Genesis 5, give us the successions of generations, first of unbelieving and then of faithful men. But in the beginning of chapter 6, we find the two lines mixing in marriage, and the result, as must always be the case, is not that the unclean line was purified, but that the clean line was polluted. And that led in time to a world so foul in sin that it had to be destroyed. We remember the concern of Abraham and then of Isaac that their sons not marry Canaanite women. They knew very well what danger such a marriage would pose to the covenant seed. In the law of Moses, Israel was forbidden to intermarry with the Canaanites. When in defiance of those commandments, she did exactly that, the results were predictable. As we read in Judges 3:4, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Of course, already in Kings, we've witnessed the sad tale of Solomon's later reign, a wise man whose heart was devoted to the Lord, who was utterly undone by his pagan wives. As we read in 1 Kings 11, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. The man who built that magnificent temple to Yahweh was at the end of his reign building temples to other gods. How in the world did that happen? Marrying unbelieving women, that's how it happened. Then following the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah, The sin of mixture with paganism, so cruelly punished in the exile, began to take root again among the returnees. Spiritual intermarriage being practiced widely among those who had come back from the exile. So great was the danger, in Ezra and Nehemiah's view, that draconian measures were taken to stamp out the practice. Cruel measures were enforced. Husbands and wives separated. Children effectively abandoned. Malachi emphasizes the consequences of this sin, which amount to polluting the well from which the church's future will be drawn. And so in the New Testament, do not be yoked together with unbelievers and marry only in the Lord. All through the Bible, there is this drumbeat, this massive, long-term consequence of believers' marriages that are not founded on a shared faith and loyalty to the covenant and to the God of the covenant. But such is our flesh, and such is the subtlety of the devil and the draw of the world, that no matter this bitter history, no matter the law of God, no matter the solemn warnings of the Word of God, no matter such examples of catastrophe as we have before us this evening and elsewhere in the histories of the Word of God, Christian young people in particular search for a reason to marry someone who is not an out-and-out Christian. She's moving in the right direction, he will say, or she hasn't had this background, but she's being drawn to it, she will say. Or he really is a Christian, he just hasn't been acting like it. Or better, we're so deeply in love. As the great American theologian Debbie Boone once put it, how can it be wrong if it feels so right? But here is where the biblical mind steps in to assert the real issue. Do you love this person more than you love God? Do you find it an acceptable risk to practice overt disobedience to one of the most important commandments of God's Word? Are you so committed to your present happiness and contentment that you're willing to risk the eternal life of your children and your grandchildren? Love for God and His law, obedience from the heart, will not indulge in this pettifogging. The soul that loves God wants to do what pleases Him in the confidence that what pleases Him is always what is right and best for us and our long-term welfare. That soul has no interest in risking its own soul or the souls of others for the present pleasures of a relationship with someone who has little or nothing to commend him or her as a follower of Jesus Christ. As Jehoram and many others have discovered before and after him, if you marry a child of the devil, you will soon have all manner of trouble with your father-in-law. Consider for a moment the ghastly result of a spiritually mixed marriage. In the intimacy of that most profound and consequential relationship, one of you is going to heaven and the other is going to hell. One loves God and seeks to order his life accordingly. The other not only does not love God, the Scripture says he or she hates God, really. One will care for nothing so much as that their children come to love and serve the Lord. The other is by word and example undermining that result, that purpose at every turn. Sometimes it cannot be helped. One spouse becomes a Christian after the marriage has been contracted, or one leaves the faith after the marriage. We know of such situations. And God can give grace, but it is never a situation that one should create by his or her own choice. That's asking God to withdraw his blessing. And he almost always does. So the Scripture tells us. After all, if this is God's first and virtually only commandment regarding making a marriage, then certainly it ought to be our first and most important consideration in choosing a mate. Young people, here is the first and last question to ask about someone with whom you might have a serious relationship. How deep does his or her commitment to Jesus Christ run? Is he or she an out-and-out Christian? Is Jesus Christ very evidently the love and the purpose of his or her life? Is she the kind of Christian, is he, with whom I can share a life of devotion to the Lord, to his word, to his church, his cause, his name? If the answer is no, you know what you are to do. Let me finish with some practical advice regarding this vital piece of biblical wisdom that has been placed before us in flesh and blood, in life and death, in this text we've read this evening. As always in the Christian life, what ought not to be done ought not to be approached. Don't date unbelievers. A fixed law. Don't enter into romantic relationship with anyone you can't marry. You run the very real risk of getting in so deep you can't or won't get out. You run the very risk, the very real risk of having your feelings for the person so strong you can't bear to break this off. You'll begin to make excuses to yourself and to others and reject the advice of people around you who love you, who are thinking so much more clearly than you are. I've seen this happen too many times in my life to think anything else but that you ignore this advice to your peril. Ask the devil to tempt you, and he will certainly oblige. Far too much is at stake in your life, the life of your children, to risk this by toying with God's word and dating an unbeliever. Why do your parents, when you're children, teach you never to open the door to strangers when you are at home alone? Because once the door is open, it is much harder, if not impossible, to get it closed again. Keep it locked, and you don't run that risk. Promise your parents and the Lord, or promise your ministers or your closest Christian friends that you will not make a vow, that you will not proceed with a relationship if they do not think the person a serious enough Christian. Do it now when it's easy to do, before your feelings are involved. Do it now when you're thinking clearly and your feelings aren't in the way. Practice your faith in all your relationships. Practice it with a vengeance. It's the best way to separate those whom you ought not to marry from those you may and even should. And parents, take care that your children are thoroughly schooled in this obligation as they are growing up. All you have done preparing them for a godly life, as Jehoshaphat probably did for Jehoram, will be for little or nothing if they marry spouses who turn their hearts away to other gods. And if you love your grandchildren and want them to be with you in heaven, you'll teach your children how much depends upon their choice of a spouse who is a committed, heartfelt follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can say that the Lord has not spoken. He has spoken in His law, and then He has given us illustrations in His word to make sure we understand the burden of His commandments. Spiritually mixed marriages usually kill faith, if not in the first generation, in the second. There are, in fact, a great many people in the world today who are unbelievers and who will die unbelievers, humanly speaking, because a Christian ancestor of theirs married an unbeliever and killed true and living faith in that family line. And by the time it got to him or to her, toxic unbelief was all that remained. What I'm sure no one wants sitting here this evening is a Jehu from the Lord putting an arrow in your grandchild's back. Amen.